We continue our readings and studies in the New Testament scriptures and the Gospel of Matthew, reading in the 9th chapter from the 18th verse. While Jesus was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler, that is a synagogue ruler, came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, that is the professional paid mourners, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it done to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame throughout that whole district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. The Gospel of Matthew is an extended evangelistic tract. Matthew's great concern is not to impart to us information about Jesus, but to lead us to salvation in Jesus. That is why the great announcement in the first chapter of Matthew shines out like a beacon through the rest of the gospel. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew is not in any sense writing a dispassionate or even a passionate biography of Jesus. He is writing a gospel. He's writing good news. Good news. God has come as he has promised into the midst of his broken, sin-soiled world. Good news. There is hope for the hopeless. Good news. In Jesus the Christ, there is salvation. Salvation that brings to us now, here and presently, the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God and the hope of glory, and that will ultimately bring us into the nearer presence of the living God. And Matthew recounts a number of healing miracles of Jesus in order that he might further impress upon us who Jesus Christ is. That's his great concern. Behold the Messiah given by God for the life of the world. There's a number of these miracles, four in all, in this little section. There is the healing of Jairus's, the synagogue ruler's daughter. Matthew somewhat compresses the account that you find in Mark and Luke. In Mark and Luke's account, when Jairus first comes to Jesus, the little girl has not yet died, but Matthew, for his own purposes, compresses the account. And Jesus heals the little girl. And then there is the woman who's been hemorrhaging blood for 12 years and would have been in a ceremonially unclean state. She comes to Jesus. And far from repulsing her in her ceremonial uncleanness, Jesus, as it were, embraces her and heals her. And then you have the two blind men who come to Jesus. Have mercy on us, son of David. They have come somehow to understand that this man from Nazareth is none other than the long-promised Messiah, the son of David. And Jesus heals them. And then there is the demon-possessed, demon-oppressed, mute man. And Jesus heals him. Now, Matthew's concern in recounting these miracles is not, as I've often tried to say, is not that we might then stand back and say, wow, wow, what amazing things Jesus was able to do. For Matthew, these miracles are signs. Many of you will know that in John's Gospel, John's preferred word for miracle is sign. And these miracles were, for Matthew, signs that had a twofold function that runs throughout his Gospel. In the first place, his miracles were a sign that he truly was the long-promised Messiah of God. That's why we read those words in Isaiah chapter 35, where through the prophet Isaiah, God looked forward to a day when the blind would have their eyes opened, when the ears of the deaf would be unstopped, when the lame man would leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute would sing for joy. And Matthew is asking us the question, have you come to see that this is the long-promised Messiah of God? This is the one whom God promised would come and crush the head of the serpent and bring salvation and deliverance for the people of God. Do you see who he is? He's not simply another wonder worker. He is the one who has come to fulfill all that was promised and prophesied concerning him. He is the Messiah of God. Behold what he does and see how it perfectly fulfills all that God prophesied and promised that he would come to fulfill. But there is another function of miracles in the Gospels. They are not there only to placard to us the identity, the divine human identity of Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. They are also harbingers or foretastes of what is yet to be. The Bible opens, as you know, with the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And in the first chapter, we read how magnificently and how perfectly God created the heavens and the earth. He looked and surveyed the whole and he said, very good. But then sin came into the world through Adam's transgression. And sin brought death and corruption and decay and misery. Sin brought hostility. And the earth is filled with violence and corruption and death and decay. But with every miracle of Christ, with every healing of Christ, God was saying, the last word will not lie with sin, but with grace. The last word will not lie with death and decay, but with resurrection and with restoration. And one day God will again survey a new heavens and a new earth and proclaim over it all, very good. These are harbingers, they are foretastes, antepasts of heavenly bliss. You remember how the Apostle John in his Revelation puts it, I heard a voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He is looking forward to the day when God will come in his Son once again and gather his church to himself and make a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And then John says this, God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And with every healing miracle, the Lord Jesus Christ is pointing us forward to that glorious omega point of God's ordained purposes for creation. When all will be well. When there will never again be a tear flowing from our eyes. Mourning will have passed away. Death will have passed away. Because God will have made a new heavens and a new earth the home of righteousness. And so in this sequence and series of miraculous healings, a little girl raised from the dead, a woman who for 12 years has bled profusely and found no help from anyone anywhere, Jesus heals her. Two blind men, for whom nothing could be done except God in his grace, touch their lives and give them sight. And Jesus does that. And then there is the mute man, possessed and oppressed by a demon. Jesus casts out the demon and gives the mute man back his speech. Now it seems very clear from the narrative and the way Matthew constructs the narrative that he wants us to understand that there were different reactions to Jesus as he performed these miraculous signs, signs that could not be denied. We read at the end of verse 33, that when the crowds saw these things, they marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. The crowds marveled at what they were seeing with their very eyes. But, says Matthew, the Pharisees said, that is the religious leaders of the day said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. They couldn't deny what they had seen with their eyes. But they attributed the mighty works of Christ to the prince of darkness, to the prince of demons. That's where he gets his power, they were saying. He's in league with the devil. But when you read these opposite reactions and responses in the light of the whole of Matthew's gospel, you actually discover this, that at heart, these two apparently diametrically opposed responses were at heart really one. Because the crowds who marveled saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel, very soon would be crying out, crucify him, crucify him. They were willing to acknowledge what they couldn't deny. But the last thing they were going to do was to bring their lives and lay them before this Messiah who was bound for a cross. There was a temporary expression of faith that was soon dissolved when the reality of the kind of Messiah Jesus of Nazareth was began to impress itself upon the people. We don't want a crucified Messiah. We don't want a Messiah who is not willing to rise against our enemies and drive them out. We don't want a Messiah who is meek and lowly of heart and who spends all his time saying, "Come to me and I will give you rest." At the end of the day, the temporary faith of the crowds coalesced and merged with the antagonism of the Pharisees, because at root their reaction to Jesus was identical. We will not have this man to rule over us. We will not bring our lives in humble submission to his lordship. Some of you may know of that very striking text in the 6th chapter of Luke's Gospel, where Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do the things that I say?" I wonder if that's being said by the Lord Jesus Christ to any of us here this morning. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you confess me with your lips? And why do you do so with a degree of ardor, maybe, Lord, Lord? But your life betrays you. There is no heart submission to me. There is no embracing of my lordship, which is manifested in a life that lives in happy accord with my commandments. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian, wrote in more than one place, very movingly and at times deeply movingly, of cheap grace, where forgiveness is proclaimed, but not forgiveness with repentance. And so often in evangelical Christianity today, there is a surfeit of evangelical language and an absence of evangelical obedience to the lordship of Jesus Christ the King. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do the things that I say? Now, what would you say was the common ingredient in these four healing miracles? The healing of Jairus' daughter, the healing of the woman who for 12 years had been hemorrhaging blood, the healing of the blind man, and the healing of the mute man. What would you say was the core ingredient that brings these four incidents together? Well, I would think that most of us would instinctively say it's faith. Jairus, the synagogue ruler, comes to Jesus saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." What faith is this? This man believes Jesus can raise the dead, that he has the power and the authority to vanquish death. And then the woman comes and she touches the hem or the tassel of Jesus' garment. "If only I touch his garment, I will be made well." And Jesus doesn't leave her to hide, as it were, in the shadows. But he publicly addresses her because he knew that virtue had gone out of him, as Mark puts it. And he says to the woman, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And it's the same with the two blind men. Jesus says, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes. saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And I think the same thing is implied in the fourth healing. The demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And the implication there is that he was brought as a man who believed that this Jesus could heal him and make him well. Faith very much operates on the surface of these miracles. But there is a danger here. And the danger is this, that we forget that the glory of faith does not lie in faith, but in faith's object. It's not faith that raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. It's Jesus who, through faith, raises her from the dead. It's not faith that heals the woman with the discharge of blood. It is Jesus Christ who blesses her with healing and who is pleased to respond to her faith. It's not faith that heals the blind man or the mute man. It is Jesus Christ who does it. Now maybe you think, well, Ian, is that not a little playing with words? Well, perhaps, but I don't think so. The danger is that we can end up asking ourselves introspectively, what kind of faith do I have? What's the quality of my faith? Is it the kind of faith that God can use and bless? When our thought should almost be wholly this, what a great Savior Jesus Christ is, who responds to need as it comes to him in believing trust. It's to do with the focus of the Christian life. And the focus of the Christian life is never anthropology. It is always Christology. That is to say, the focus of the Christian life is not me and my faith, but Jesus Christ and his glory. You take this woman with the issue of blood. She's ceremonially unclean. Jesus, according to the regulations, should have repulsed her. And she comes and she says, if only I touch the hem of his garment. Now, what kind of faith is that? Is there superstition mingled with her faith? You wouldn't think it was great faith, would you? But it was faith. And the great thing about faith, and this is what you and I need never to forget, the great thing about faith is at its heart, it is this: self-abandoning trust in Jesus Christ. That's the heart of faith. Jesus Christ is faith's glory. He is the object of faith. Faith does not look into itself, looking for little crumbs of comfort. My faith's a little stronger today than it was yesterday, a little better than it was last week, and then next week we dive and dip. Faith looks out to Jesus Christ and his all-sufficiency, and glories in this, that my weak, feeble faith has brought me into union and communion with the Son of God, who will keep me and never let me go. This past week, a good friend of mine, many of you will know him, was asked to debate with a Muslim scholar at a university in London. It was Muslim Awareness Week, and my friend was asked to debate on the subject of the person of Jesus Christ. And my friend very wisely chose to speak on Luke chapter 7, where Luke tells us a woman of the city, a sinner, and that's a euphemism if ever I've heard one. A woman of the city, a sinner, comes to Jesus and anoints him with oil and weeps as she dries his feet with her tears. And my friend spoke about the Jesus who welcomes sinners. And the Muslim at the end of the debate said, though there was much in what you said that I like, but if Jesus had been a true prophet, or if this had been a true account of Jesus the prophet, he would never have allowed that woman near him. Prophets don't get entangled with sinful women. And my friend replied simply, that's the chasm between Christianity and Islam. We have a God who welcomes sinners, who embraces the brokenhearted in the stench of their sin. You see, this little girl was dead. And the last thing a Jew would have done, the last thing a Jew would have done would be to touch her. Jesus took her by her hand, took her by her hand. And the woman with the issue of blood who's been hemorrhaging for 12 years, when she touches the fringe of his garment, that would have rendered Jesus in the eyes of the people ceremonially unclean. But Jesus has come to take all our uncleannesses to himself. And my friend said, that's the difference between Christ and Islam. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God. What is revealed in Jesus Christ is a revelation of the heart of God. And what do we see revealed in Jesus Christ? A Savior who comes into the midst of the brokenness of this world and embraces it to himself. He takes our stench and the stain of our sin and our uncleanness and our shamefulness before God and makes it his own. That's what Calvary's cross is about. This is the ultimate trajectory of what Matthew writes here. This Jesus who comes to heal our uncleanness and our brokenness is the Jesus who will hang broken and abandoned on Calvary's cross as the great sin bearer of the world. It was where God laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's where God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I listened this morning for about 5 minutes, maybe seven. I couldn't listen any longer. I was so dismayed at the Radio 4 religious service, 8:15 on a Sunday morning. It came from the chapel at Glasgow University. And the chaplain introduced the service and a lady professor was speaking and doing the prayers. And from all that was said, you would think Jesus Christ came into the world to do what? To do what? To make people share their bank accounts. Now, don't misunderstand me. As Johnny was saying in his prayer, the gospel comes to unlock our hearts and to share whatever abundance we have with the poor and the needy. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. He came to save sinners. He came to rescue us from a lost eternity. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, gets his daughter back from the dead, is healed of blood hemorrhaging, has his sight back and begins to speak? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but then loses his soul and is cast into a lost and a God damned eternity. Jesus Christ came into the world to save his people from their sins. That's why he came. Our sins would have forever separated us from God, shut us out of his presence. And he came to be the great reconciling redeemer. That's what Matthew is saying. Behold your God. Follow with me. I'm out to evangelize you, he's saying. I'm out to win you to Christ. Behold your God. This is who God is. For Jesus Christ is the faithful revelation of God. The revealed Trinity is the true Trinity. And it's a Trinity of compassion for broken, weak, sinful men and women. Do you understand why John Calvin with Gregory Nazianzen could say, I vastly delight in the God who is one and yet three, three and yet one, vastly delight. That is where the gospel seeks to bring you. May it be so today, to God's praise. Amen.